Galatians chapter 1. We can continue to study Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we've seen, he does more of the same as we've seen in previous week. He defends the divine authenticity and origin of the gospel. And last week we saw that he did this really by appealing to his own testimony. He says, in effect, account for the transformation in me by any other explanation than the divine, sovereign, gracious work of God. And here he continues really the same. But instead of looking at his testimony, today he looks at a timeline. And we'll discuss this more. Because we saw in verses 10 and 11 that he says, I did not receive this from man, nor was I taught it. And he's really trying to explain and defend that latter claim. I was not taught it from a man. And so he does this in effect by showing, look at my timeline. Look at the events surrounding my life after my conversion. There's no way I had opportunity to be instructed by the apostles in Jerusalem. And there's further confirmation, if you will, of what he's been doing. And again, it's intended to strengthen us and our commitment to the gospel. But hear now God's word. I'm going to start in verse 15, just to catch the... We looked at this last week, but verse 17 starts mid-sentence. So we're going to start in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, I was pleased to reveal his son to me. And was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, as we come, we again acknowledge the great gift that we have in sacred Scripture. It's not the product of man, nor the invention of men, but it is inspired from your very mouth. You carried men along by your Holy Spirit, revealing to them that which was pleasing in your sight, that we should know and study and have access to, in order that we might be built up into godliness and in knowledge of who you are. And so we pray today by your Spirit, accompany us. Open our eyes, open our minds, illuminate us. Enable us to understand more clearly than we did yesterday. And so draw us and strengthen us so that we might trust you more fervently and more confidently. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a high profile case a few years back, you probably remember this, about the Duke lacrosse team. The Duke lacrosse team, of course, you might recall, was several members of the team were charged with some really heinous crimes. And this woman claimed that she'd been assaulted by four or five of these young men, and that they really brutalized her. However, when the trial got underway, things began to surface that called this charge into question. And one of them was the timeline of the events. The defense attorneys were able to gather cell phone records, and what they found was that it was really almost impossible that these men could have done what this lady charged, because their cell phone put her at places and times, different places, in which they were never all together at one point in this place to do what she said they did. There was more to this. It's far more complicated. But what I think that reveals is ultimately they ended up being released and freed of their charges. But it shows you, I think, that's a modern illustration of how a timeline to confirming the truth can be a mighty witness, a very clear and helpful witness. And Paul, in some sense, does this. Paul says, you are accusing me, in effect, of having learned this from others, of having sat under teachers, whereas I'm telling you, I received it from Jesus himself. Not from a man, not from apostles, but from Jesus, the divine man himself. And you are rejecting that gospel because you believe it's just one other gospel amongst many, and the Judaizers have the right gospel. But I'm telling you, listen to what's happened over the last 14, perhaps 17 years. We don't know the exact time of these things. But look at my timeline, and it's really impossible that I should have learned this from the apostles. It's impossible that I should have learned this in Jerusalem from early members of the church. In fact, my timeline, look at the times and the places and the names, and you can confirm this, and you'll find yet again, the only explanation is that what I'm saying to you is true. I received this not from men, nor through man, for this is not man's gospel, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this today, and then we'll see some ramifications of this for us at the present. But I want to begin today by looking at Paul's placement under oath. Right in the middle of this section here, we find something of an aside, but something that I think is worth our consideration. Look at verse 20. In the midst of this testimony where he's describing what's happened to him, he says this, "And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie." Now I think it's quite important that Paul says this. At the beginning, he in effect, again, something like a trial, like a defense case, he puts himself under oath. He says, before God, I do not lie. I am not speaking falsehood. I am speaking to you the truth. And what I am saying is contingent upon its truthfulness. I think there are a couple things that we can learn personally from this. The first is this, the importance of truth. The importance of truth here. Paul is making clear that this is not a flippant act here. I mean, he knows what the law says about taking the Lord's name in vain, using it rashly. He knows what the law says about bearing false witness. It is something that God speaks very severely about. And he knows Christ's own teachings, to be slow to make a vow, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in such an urgent situation as this here, he shows us that this matter is of the highest importance by invoking God himself as a witness, by entering into a vow, if you will, before the Galatians. And notice the severity, the seriousness of this truth-telling. Why is it such a severe thing that he would make this vow? And why is it such a severe thing that you and I should be slow to enter into vows? There's two presuppositions behind this. The first is this, that God is present. That God is present. He says, I make this, I tell you the truth before God. Every Christian presupposes the omnipresence of God. Right? That's theology 101, that God is everywhere present, and yet how seldom do we live there? Right? How seldom do we live coram Deo, as the Reformers were fond of saying, in the very presence of God. All of our acts, all of our words, all of our deeds are done before God. And because that is the case, there should be a soberness, especially in the way we speak, shouldn't it? There should be a sobriety to the way we give our word and make promises and say we're going to do things. And Paul shows us here a very clear example of taking the truth seriously. And one of the reasons why it's so serious that God is present is because we know God is a God of truth. God delights in the truth. He despises falsehood. He hates lies, right? He hates deceit and cunning. And if we are God's people, being renewed in the image of God, we likewise will pursue to be people of the truth. Even when it means speaking something that will be hard, speaking that will have consequences. Nevertheless, we live before God, and God is a God of the truth. And we must be people of the truth. Now, somewhat of an aside here, but I think it's an important one to consider. Because the reality is, there's falsehood and deceit all around us. We're constantly bombarded by lies and cunning and treachery around us. And yet, we as the people of God should be something drastically different. We see people twist the word or conveniently leave out details in order to climb the ladder in the workforce. We are to be people of the truth. And Paul gives us an example here. He says, I am speaking truth. I do not lie. God, the God of truth, is my witness. So that's the first thing. The second thing where we'll spend most time is Paul's timeline. And what I want to do here is he really proceeds chronologically. And we're going to work through these things, these various ministries of his church. His various seasons of ministry. And I'll bring out some things from it. But first, Paul's timeline, the first 3 years. Notice he begins here in verse 16. After God has called him, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Literally, I did not consult with flesh and blood. It's a much stronger sense, isn't it? Rather than just saying, I don't speak with man. Yes, that's what he's indicating. But he's speaking very strongly here. I did not consult with any flesh and blood. Again, there's a view of Christ here. We know he's consulted with Christ. Christ exceeds this. He's beyond. He's more. Again, he's the divine man. But he says, I did not consult with flesh and blood. Further, he goes on, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point he is making is this. Immediately following this fateful day on the road to Damascus, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't consult with the apostles. I didn't go and have them teach me that I might be a minister. No, Christ had already called me to be a minister. So what did I do? I went and I ministered. And I went to Arabia and Damascus. And I was there 3 years. Now this is something really important because let's think where we are in the storyline here. He's writing about events that likely took place around 36 AD, 3 years after the resurrection. And to this point in time, most of the things that have happened in the church have happened in Jerusalem. Beyond that, it's happened in Judea and Samaria. It's just starting to move, and because of his own persecution, you recall. Acts 8 reminds us. But he goes, rather than going in the hotbed, the seedbed, if you will, of Christianity, and even after persecution required the church to flee and spread out, you remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so rather than go there, Paul goes to Arabia and Damascus, which is about 125 miles northeast. It doesn't seem so far to us, does it? That's what, a 2-hour drive. But for a guy in the first century that could go about 10 to 12 miles a day, you're talking a 10-day trip. He's saying, not only was I not in Jerusalem, I was a week and a half away. I was 10 days away from these men. It was physically impossible that they should instruct me. There's no Skype, right? There's no email correspondence. Letter writing, I have no idea how long that takes, but I can only imagine it was quite extensive. I was not taught by man because I was not even close to the church. I was not close to the apostles in Jerusalem. That's the first trip. The second thing we see here is his first trip to Jerusalem. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. So he says, okay, ultimately I did go back to Jerusalem. Maybe some of the Galatians had knowledge of this. But I went back after three years. And I will say, this word visit gives you the wrong idea. This is not just a get-together with Peter, to get acquainted with Peter. Actually, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And typically, what other literature shows us is it means to give an account of what one has learned. In other words, he's not just going to Peter these 3 years later to find out about Peter. What he's going is to lay his gospel before him. And he'll do more of this, we'll see, in chapter 2. We'll talk more about that. But he's likely going to Peter to tell him what he's been doing and to inquire whether or not this is pleasing to the apostle, the leader of the apostles at this time, Peter. And so he goes and he says, I was only there 15 days. And the only person I saw was Peter. Again, after I'd been ministering for 3 years. And rather than him pulling the reins and saying, hold on a second, there's a process here. You've gotten, you know, the cart ahead of the horse, so to speak. Maybe you need to sit with us in Jerusalem and be instructed on the real gospel. No, He doesn't deter him. He again pursues his ministry following this when he returns, as we see, to Syria and Cilicia. So again, he's continuing to say, I wasn't taught this. I was already teaching the gospel. I was already teaching it. And Peter did not deter me. I laid my gospel before him, and he didn't slow me down. I continued this ministry. Again, a further affirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel. There's a note that you should recognize as well. Whether or not Paul intended this, the Spirit certainly did. Verse 19, notice this. He says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is a pretty helpful note here. If you'll remember James, now there's some scholarly debate, I'll say this, about who this James is. But likely the clear reading is exactly that. It's clear reading. This is the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus. This was a man who shared mothers with Jesus. His mother was Mary, his father likely again Joseph. And if you recall the Gospels and Acts, you'll recall that they did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. They didn't. In fact, in John 7, they somewhat mock him. They seem to bait him and get him to do things that he wasn't ready to do, that wasn't his time to do. They don't believe. And yet now we see James throughout the book of the Galatians. Again, this is just a handful of years after the events themselves. We see James has become a leader in the apostolic church. And Paul attributes that to nothing else in 1 Corinthians 15 than to an encounter with the risen Jesus. James continued to be a child of unbelief. And you can understand this in a sense, can't you? There's a reason why a prophet is not received in his own town, right? When I told my own brother I'm going to be a preacher, he looked at me funny at first. You can understand this. Wait a second, I know you. I know all your dirt. I know all your issues, right? Of course, Jesus doesn't have any of these, but still, he's saying, I grew up with you. I could understand why he'd have some reservations. Can you really be the Messiah foretold of old? Can you really be God in flesh? I can understand how that would be a challenging thing for an earthly sibling. And yet now, he too, like Paul, has been changed. What's the explanation? Again, it's only that what Paul claimed and what Jesus claimed is indeed true. That he saw the risen Jesus, and suddenly things change, don't they? It's one thing to grow up beside a man and hear him say this. It's another thing to see a man dead and buried, and then to see him alive. That will make you say, you know what? Maybe there was something to what he said. And James believed when he saw the risen Jesus. This is an extraordinary word of comfort and assurance for us. Again, in the truth claims of Christianity. He names names. Paul names names. The New Testament names names of which those reading these books would have recognized and could have asked. Did you really see Jesus? And James could have said the same thing. The only explanation, the only reason I would not believe otherwise, except I saw him. He's alive. He's Lord. So it's a glorious note here for our further assurance of the truth of the claims of Christianity. That's the trip to Jerusalem. And then he speaks about another ministry, his ministry after leaving with the Apostle Peter. Again, undeterred, encouraged to continue his labors after this meeting with Peter, undoubtedly. He goes to Syria and Cilicia. Look at verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. But they were only hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Seems to be what he's doing is this. He's saying, having been commissioned to go further, still these churches, these new churches, they didn't know who I was, and yet when I go to them, they likewise recognize the truth of the gospel, and they glorified God because of me. He's building his case more here. And in effect, maybe he's saying to the Galatians this. All of the churches that preceded you, they recognize the authenticity of this gospel. You know, the church is fallible, isn't it? We know this. The church makes mistakes. We've seen this in church history, sadly, far too often. Yet nevertheless, the consensus of the church can still be an extraordinary means of assurance and confirmation of truth, can't it? I mean, there is a reservation we should have in removing ourselves from the normal consensus of the church. Martin Luther's a case in point here. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral, he wasn't intending to sever Christianity down the middle. There's a scene of him when he's at the Diet of Worms, and he's called to account for his writings. Apparently the story goes, he's in his chamber that night. They've asked him, they've said, "Do you confirm and stand by what you've taught?" And he says, "Well, let me think about it." He started to waver. And so he goes into his room, and there's this, the account is that while he sat there, he said, "Am I alone wise? Am I alone wise?" He prayed this over and over again. And he came to the conviction, finally, with great reluctance, that he was right, that what he was doing was biblical. Now, I use that as a case in point to demonstrate there should be a reluctance, a slowness in saying, I'm wiser than everyone else. Because there is great strength in the consensus of the church. And that's something of an aside, but I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying the early church from Jerusalem to Samaria and Damascus recognized the authenticity of this gospel. Why do you not, O Galatians? Do you see the point? Don't you get this? Those who were Christians before you embraced this. He's saying to them and challenging them to yield to the consent of the church. He concludes in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Now we'll talk about that more next week, but what I just want you to see here is this. In effect, he shows us here. Now it's hard to know, is this 14 years total, or is this 14 years from the first 3-year visit? We can't really be sure. But at least 14 years in total. In 14 years, he's been to Jerusalem twice. Twice. And again, you get the point, right? I could not have been instructed by them because I wasn't there. I was laboring throughout the kingdom. I was laboring throughout Palestine. And so this is the timeline he gives in order to encourage his people. Hear this, respond to it, believe it. Now, there's a few things I want to say by way of application that I think are quite relevant for us today. The first is this. Consider the historicity of Christianity. The historicity of Christianity. What I mean by that is this. Christianity is built upon history. Not upon myth, not upon emotions or feelings or example, but on historical claims. Several years ago, there was, you might recall this, James Cameron did a documentary in which he claimed to have found the tomb of Jesus. Now, that's hence been proven false. But, you know, it was really interesting to see the way people responded to that. It caused quite a stir, if you recall. And the way some people responded was like this. "Well, it really doesn't matter if it is the tomb of Jesus or not. Because Christianity is about a feeling. Christianity is about following the example Christ set. And whether or not he was really raised is aside the point. It's about a newness of life in him." And you see Paul writing something far different, don't you? You see him saying, "Before God, I do not lie. I met the risen Jesus. And if I haven't, we are most to be pitied." Right? 1 Corinthians 15. We are most to be pitied. Christianity, if the claims of Christ, if the claims about Christ, that he lived, he was God incarnate, that he fulfilled the law of Christ, excuse me, the law of God in our place, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, if those are not true, we are most to be pitied. We are like everyone else, dead in our trespasses and sins, and without hope of ever knowing life beyond the grave. And yet, the Christianity is built upon that, and it's verifiable, and we're seeing it here, aren't we? He's saying it is what confirms and shapes all that we do. It is true, and before God, I tell you, I've met with him. It's of the utmost importance that we recognize Christianity is built on historical, verifiable fact. These are historical claims. The second thing I think you can see here is the rationality of Christianity. Again, he's appealing to our mind, isn't it? Isn't he? Paul is saying, think. Use your brain here. Look at the evidence before you and be reasonable. Now, sometimes you'll hear things, you'll hear something of a dichotomy put before you, faith and reason, as if they're opposed or mutually exclusive. And I've heard, sadly, many people say to me, "Well, I can't become a Christian because that means you gotta abandon your mind. No thinking person can be a Christian." And yet, the history of the world, Paul himself shows us this is not the case. Christianity, amongst many things, is a religion of the mind. We saw a few weeks ago we're to take every thought captive. Our thought life matters, and we find here this is reasonable. Yes, supernatural things have happened. Things outside of normal expectation and experience. But Paul is saying, this can be confirmed. Look at my life. Look at the evidence. Look at the timeline. This is what he's doing. He's appealing to our mind and he's saying, be reasonable. Don't be carried away and buy into this dichotomy that Christianity is not a religion of the mind. We must learn how to use our minds and use it well. And if God is true, and He's a God of truth, His truth will stand. And we can search after the things of God and strive for understanding. The great thinker Anselm of the 11th century said, we're to proceed from faith seeking understanding. Beginning with a presupposition that God is true and what He has said is true, we must pursue the truth. With full conviction that our understanding will be strengthened, right? It says the blind man said, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. There's surely a sinful way to proceed out of doubt and full skepticism. But it is pleasing to God that from faith we pursue understanding. One last thing as we close. I want you to consider the experiential nature of Christianity. You know, following what I've just said, many have begun there and have sadly fallen into what we might call rationalism. Or before long, there's so much emphasis placed upon the mind that it becomes the highest authority, even surpassing that of Scripture. And that's just as sinful as it is to be carried away by anti-intellectualism and emotionalism. These things must stand in unison together. Christianity is not just about responding to some aphorisms or axioms. It's yes, assenting to truth, but trusting in them. Right? It's not enough to confess mental assent to something. Christianity must be experienced and exemplified in trust. And that's why I think it's so beautiful that today we should be looking to receive the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we see this confirmed. This is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And when we see this bread before us, it signifies Christ's work on the cross, doesn't it? It pictures before our eyes of faith, Christ's body broken, His blood spilled for us. But God knows our weakness, doesn't He? And so He gives us not only a sign, but He gives us a seal. He gives us something tangible that we might see and hold and taste and see that the Lord is good. We say we believe these things. We trust in them. And now we get to taste and see, taste as we're going to sing in a moment, and see things unseen. And it's meant to confirm us and to build us up and to strengthen our faith. What a beautiful thing that God would appeal to all of our senses in these things. He'd speak to us the gospel to our ears, speak to our minds, and now show it to us in this sign and seal of the covenant. And so we see here, Christianity is not just about the mind, is it? It must be experienced. We must taste and see that the Lord is good. And so as we have this before us, I remind you of what it is. It is a meal designed to strengthen faith. And so it presupposes faith. And so this is at one time an open and a closed table. It is open to all those who have professed faith in Christ and are members of an evangelical church. It is open to all those with weak faith, those with strong faith, those in dire need. In fact, you are all the more invited to come and eat and be strengthened. That's what it's for. But it's closed to those who have not yet made profession in Christ. This goes for unbelievers, those, and also for covenant children, And covenant children, I invite you to speak with your parents about this. What does this mean? How is it that I make profession? How is it that I might be invited to this table? And so in time we can consider with you what the proper course of action is. But this table is open to all who belong to Christ. And He sits at the head. And by His Spirit He is present with us. And He uses this as a means of grace to show us afresh, to remind us what Christ did, and also to enable us to taste of it. And to realize that just as this bread, as we eat it and it becomes part of us, so when we place our faith in Christ, we become united to Him. In a very similar union, a mystical union. We are members of His body. And this is meant to confirm us and to strengthen us and build us up in grace. And with that in mind, let's close with prayer. Father, as we close this sermon, we thank You for the things we've beheld. We thank You that Christianity is built upon historical, verifiable truth. Historical events. And because these things really happened, we have real hope. Not that we'll be raised in some emotional sense, but bodily one day, just as Christ was. One day when Christ returns, our souls and our bodies will be united together, glorified, never again to suffer decay and sin and corruption. And so we thank You that because He has risen, He has the keys to death and Hades. And He opens the doors to whomever He wills. We thank You also that these things are reasonable. That we come and we come with our minds and we can think hard and we can think hard about the things You've revealed to us and strive to understand and know better. But not for the sake of just acquiring knowledge, but for the sake of knowing a person better. Father, Son, and Spirit, for knowing You, the Triune God, more fully. And we thank You also that You have given us this sacrament, this Lord's Supper, in order that we might not only see it and believe it, but experience it. And so we pray today, use this as a means of grace. Strengthen our faith. We are indeed weak. We are indeed constantly in dependence upon Your grace, and we need it afresh now. So we pray, use these ordinary elements of bread and wine and do extraordinary things with them. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.